verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, unto all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you the builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word this night. Came to pass on the morrow, and the chapter ends, the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle was done. The background to this, of course, is the miracle that's recorded for us in the preceding chapter. This first miracle recorded in detail, at least, in the Acts of the Apostles. We read last night about many wonders and signs being done by the apostles, but here we have this particular one that is unfolded for us in detail. A man above 40 years of age who had been left powerless at the beautiful gate of the temple. That's the background. We have Peter and John called to give account for this. We have them placed in prison overnight. That's very important as background to this, as we're going to see. We have that in verse 3 of chapter 4. They laid hands on them and put them in hold, put them in ward, placed them in custody until the next day. And from custody they come forth to be further examined, to have these questions asked to them, verse 7, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And that gives them the platform, doesn't it? That gives them the opportunity, which they grasp with both hands, as it were, of explaining and expounding and proclaiming. Did you notice the repetition in the verses, "This name, this name"? What we're hearing about last night, Jesus as Christ, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I've looked at this chapter tonight, friends, it seems to me there is one word that sums it up for us, and that is the word we have in verse 13, the boldness of Peter and John. That word seems to me, at least, to convey the atmosphere of the chapter, that one word. We have it again, don't we, in the prayer at the end of the chapter. That's what they're praying for, further supplies of that same boldness. And that's what God grants them, as we notice in verse 31. They speak the word of God with boldness. Now, as we read these chapters, my friends, these early chapters of the book of Acts, they are filled with life, are they not? They are vibrant with power. And if there is one word that sums up the atmosphere that gives us the flavor of these chapters, I submit to you tonight, it is this word, boldness. Boldness. Rendered by some others, confidence. Rendered by others, courage. And here we have it. Verse 13 really will be our text tonight. The boldness of Peter and John. What does it mean? Well, it really means saying all, literally, or speaking all. And the origins of the word in secular Greek refer to the freedom of speech which the Athenian citizen had. He had freedom of speech. There was no constraint upon him. That was a privilege as a citizen. He could speak his mind freely. He could go along to one of these town meetings, one of these assemblies, in the secular sense, and he could speak his mind. He could give his views. He could express his opinion. That was his privilege. He could say it all. And thus the word comes to have the connotation, surely, of freedom in speech. It has the idea of clarity of speech. And here we have it, the boldness of Peter and John. And this word is taken on board by the New Testament writers, and they use it in a twofold sense. In one sense, they use it in terms of our approach to God. Paul uses it that way, doesn't he? He talks about the boldness and access through faith in him. But tonight, we are using it in regard to our approach, not to God, but to men. And here we have it, don't we? The boldness, the courage, the confidence of Peter and John. What does it mean? Well, friends, I suggest and submit to you tonight that in this context, what this boldness involves and entails is a fearless and a clear proclamation of the truth. A clear and a fearless and an authoritative proclamation of God's truth. Friends, we must ask ourselves a question. Is that not one of the greatest needs we have today? For a clear and definite and authoritative proclamation of God's truth with boldness and with courage. But you say to me, but the culture's all against us. The society's all against us. Yes, but that's exactly the circumstances that call for such boldness. What is the context of this chapter, my friends, but exactly that? The society was all against them. The rulers were all against them. Friends, we need just as much as these men needed boldness and courage and a clear and a definite and authoritative and a fearless presentation and proclamation of God's truth. None of us, so far at least, have spent a night in prison for the sake of the gospel of Christ. But these men had. But these men had. And out from a night in prison, where the circumstances, I'm sure, were by no means salubrious, they come forth. And how do they speak? With diffidence? With timidity? No. With boldness. Fearless. Courageous. Confident. Boldness. That was what struck these men. They spoke the word with boldness. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Friends, that's what we need today. Amidst our decadent culture, amidst our decaying civilization, we need more and more to sound this note. We need more and more to pray for this, my friends, that we might be given boldness and courage and fearlessness and confidence so that we might clearly and with this note of authority proclaim the word of God. All around us, there are those who claim to be religious, who claim indeed to be Christians, and the note of boldness is lacking, surely. And that might be for several reasons. One reason, surely, is in many quarters, there is a lack of confidence in the message. There is a lack of confidence in the message. How can we expect boldness in the proclamation of the gospel when men doubt the saving work of Christ? How can we expect boldness in the proclamation of the message when men set at naught his claims to be God manifest in flesh? How can we expect boldness in the proclamation of the message when men deny or doubt that he was literally raised from the dead? How can we expect boldness in the proclamation of the message when men assert that all will be saved at last? when men deny that there is an eternal hell of destruction. On some quarters, there is a lack of boldness. There is no authority. There is no clear proclamation of God's truth because there is a lack of confidence. Satan has insidiously sowed this, surely, in many quarters, a lack of confidence in the message. The foundations destroyed. Sometimes there is a lack of confidence. Sometimes there is a lack of boldness because there is not so much a lack of confidence in the message, but there is a lack of confidence in the apostolic method. Now, this comes much nearer home, doesn't it? Even in circles where there is a large measure still of adherence to the message, there is a lack of confidence in the apostolic method. Oh, yes, instead of the oral declaration of God's truth, all kinds of other things have come in. Oh, yes, it's not merely a question of music and films. Now we have clowns and puppets and drama and mime and all this as methods so-called of evangelism. And I suggest to you, friends, that all of this dilutes and attacks what we have here, the clear, the open, the fearless, the authoritative declaration of the truth of God. But let's be honest in God's presence tonight. Even those of us who do not, in theory at least, have a lack of confidence in the message, nor a lack of confidence in the apostolic message, we too, I suggest, just as much as others, need to hear this word. For isn't it the case that sometimes our presentation of truth is weak? Is it not often feeble? Is it not often timid? Is it not often anemic, spiritually speaking? What do we know, friends, of this? What do we really know? Let's not look at others. Let's look at ourselves. What do we know? We who claim to have confidence in the apostolic method of preaching. We who claim to have confidence in the apostolic message. Do we know anything of this apostolic boldness? That's what we're asking tonight. I suggest that we know relatively little about it, just as much as others. Where did they get their boldness from? That's what we're going to try and answer tonight. That's what the passage is all about. Well, there was one way they did not get their boldness from, and we have that in verse 13. These members of the Sanhedrin had a look at these men and said, well, there they are, they're fishermen, aren't they? Never been through the rabbinical schools. They're untrained, formally untrained theologically, and yet they've got boldness. Now, they couldn't say that about all of God's servants. Soon there was going to be one, Saul of Tarsus, of whom they could never say that he was an unlearned and an ignorant man. But they could say that of Peter and John. And you know, right through times of revivals, there have been those who have said that about many gospel preachers. They've dismissed them. Untrained, ignorant men. Not grounded properly. Not properly trained theologically. But here we have it. They didn't have that to rely on. And friends, even those who have that to claim, they may have used it in God's service, but that alone would never have given them this boldness. So we can discount that, certainly, for Peter and John. And even those who could claim this, or could be forced to claim it, if men put it to them, they would not draw their boldness from the sense of formal training, however good and valuable in its own place. So we learn that, don't we, in verse 13, that these men were not drawing their boldness from their formal training, for they had none, these particular men at least. Never been through the rabbinical schools. Never had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Never had sat at the feet of any of the rest. And that amazed them, didn't it? That amazed them. They marveled, verse 13. It astounded them. It astounded them. These men have boldness. Where did they get it from? They didn't get it from the rabbinical schools of Jerusalem. Where did they get it from then? Well, I suggest, friends, they derived their boldness in this passage from four sources. And I suggest we need to derive boldness today. Oh, I pray that we may indeed derive the same boldness today from exactly these four sources. Let's notice what they are. Firstly, their boldness came from the control of the Holy Spirit. Their boldness came from the control of the Holy Spirit. Verse number 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. Secondly, their boldness came from confidence in the message. Their boldness came from confidence in the message. Thirdly, their boldness, verse 13, came from companionship with Jesus. And fourthly, their boldness came from verse number 19, from the constraint of God's command. So therefore, friends, their boldness came from this divine control. Their boldness came from this, a divine message. Their boldness came from this, companionship with a divine person. And their boldness came from this, the constraint of the divine command upon them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye. They had the constraint of a divine command upon them. Just look at what they say, these men. How could they draw any other conclusion, the men who were examining them, but this, that they were marked with boldness? Now there they are. They're in the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin dominated, controlled by Sadducees. Remember that? Dominated and controlled by Sadducees. Men who were bitterly opposed to the whole idea of resurrection. That's bad. Standing before a Sanhedrin that had condemned Christ. Now let's not think that that was hundreds of years ago the way it is to us. It was but a few weeks before, and we learn that just from the very surface of the text. Who was sitting on the bench to judge them? There was Annas. There was Caiaphas. The very tribunal that had unjustly condemned Christ was the one before which they were arraigned. Filled with Sadducees, the condemned, those who had condemned and slain the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only so, as we've pointed out already, they'd already suffered at least a little. They'd already been a night in prison. Now I wonder how we would have felt if we had gone before a tribunal like that, knowing they had condemned Christ, knowing they had the power to take some action against them, knowing they had showed their power by placing you into prison at least for one night, knowing they were bitterly opposed to everything that you stood for, and how would we have reacted? Well, I think many of us would have been very apologetic. I think many of us would have tended to, well, it's like this, you know, or like that, you know, and we'd have qualified. We'd been somewhat diffident. Now listen to how these men speak. Be it known unto you all. And as if that is not good enough, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now that's strong, but the next clause is stronger. Whom you crucified. There's no holding back, my friends. It's boldness, isn't it? It's saying it all, the literal meaning of the words. It's authoritative proclamation. It's uncompromising proclamation. It's courageous. It's fearless. Then we go on to verse 11. Have you never read the scripture? Never read that scripture about the stone? Remember the stone that the builders flung away into the dump? What happened to it? It's been made the head of the corner. And who made it the head of the corner? It was God who placed him there at that place of dignity, that place of security, that place of honor. Then we come to verse 12. You know, my friends, as we'll see later, verse 12 still cuts across the natural man's ideas of religion, doesn't it? Neither is there salvation in any other. They could hardly have been bolder if they had tried. For there is no other name given among men or under heaven whereby we must be saved. Friends, it's boldness. It's boldness. They could draw no other conclusion but sit with their mouths open, metaphorically if not literally, when they looked and saw these men and they noticed this, the boldness of Peter and John. Can I repeat, my dear friends, tonight? Would that we would know a little of that boldness today. Would that amidst all the decay and sin that surrounds us, we too would lift the gospel trumpet to our lips. And whether publicly in preaching or personally in witness, we too would crave such boldness so that we might blow the trumpet and it would give no uncertain sound. Where did it derive the boldness from? Verse 8, the control of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see later on that there were men in the early church, no doubt many of them, who were full of the Holy Spirit. That was habitually the course of their life. I suggest that verse 8 is something different. I suggest it is a definite infilling of the Holy Spirit for a particular hour of crisis. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and the Holy Spirit controlled him, and the Holy Spirit directed him as to what to say. Now, of course, in fairness, there is something very special about this. For this is a fulfillment, in my judgment, of our Lord's promise, for example, given in Mark 13, that when they would be arraigned before judges and authorities, and those who would investigate them, and those who would question them, and those who would try them, they had to take no thought what they would say, for in that hour, said our Lord, the Holy Spirit would give them the words to speak. So in a very special sense, this was a fulfillment of the Master's promise that in the hour of trial, the Spirit would give them the very words to speak. But allow me to apply it in a more general sense tonight. We still need the control, the power of the Holy Spirit of God. There's a wonderful verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says, our gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance. Now, it's very important to note that Paul doesn't say, not in word. It was in word, and the gospel must still come in word. There must be careful preparation. There must be soundness of doctrine, but there must be something over and above and beyond that, and that is the power to others and the assurance to us. And where does the power to others come from? And where does the assurance to the preacher come from? It comes from that middle phrase, not in word only, but in the Holy Spirit. Friends, that is what we need. We crave this, not to render careful preparation unnecessary, nor to render sound doctrine unnecessary, but to give these things, vital though they are, life and power and fire. We need this so badly. We need the power of the Holy Spirit of God. How tragic is it when we regard preaching as a merely mechanical exercise? Oh, there's something more in it than that, my dear friends. We need to pray. We need to pray for those who preach the word, that God will give them the Spirit's power to help them and aid them, to make the word live, to make it living and powerful and effective, that they might preach the gospel, as Peter puts it, with the power of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Friends, these men knew that in a very special way. No wonder they were bold. No wonder they were bold. Not in word only, but in the Spirit, the assurance, and much power. So they knew the power. They knew the control of the Holy Spirit. Friends, if we are to be bold today, we must seek increasingly the aid, the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. Not in some mystical, mysterious way as we've mentioned, but in order to give life and power and impact and effect to the Word of God as we seek to proclaim it. Oh yes, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the Word, divorced in many Christian circles today, must never be divorced. The two go together, and we see that in the passage. As Paul puts it, it was not in word only. Oh yes, it was in word. It was in word. But not in word only, but with the Holy Spirit, with power, and with much assurance. Now we see that same principle, my friends, in this passage. They were controlled by the Holy Spirit, but secondly, they drew their confidence, they drew their boldness from this. They had a confidence in the message. They had a confidence in the message. The first way they had confidence in the message, my friends, was this. It was based on their personal experience. We have that, don't we, later on in the passage, verse 20. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, there's a very special sense in which that is applicable to the apostles. They could not but speak the things that they saw and heard. But in a secondary sense, should that not be true of us? Should we not be able to speak, at least from a measure of personal experience, as to the power of the gospel in our own lives and the lives of others? Is that not what encourages God's servants in times of blessing and in times of revival, as they see the word of God going forth? As they see that it is really true in experience that he breaks the power of cancelled sin? When they can really say in true experience that God has touched them and saved them and blessed them and saved others, and thus out of a full heart they can say, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. But you know, there's more reason than that to be confident about the gospel message. We need to be confident about the gospel message, secondly, because it is Christ-centered. Now that was what our brother was bringing before us last night. And what is this message these folks present, these apostles present from verse 8 down to verse 12? It's all centered in Christ. It's all centered in Christ. And friends, when we gather to hear the gospel preached, it must still be centered in Christ. We preach, says Paul, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Friends, we need increasingly that spirit today, that the gospel message centers in Christ. It concerns facts. It concerns events. Oh, can I stress that? How vital to learn that. It concerns events that really happened. Our Lord Jesus was really crucified. It took place. Our Lord Jesus was just as literally and just as bodily raised. And these messages were in the early days at the very center of the gospel proclamation. It concerns facts, things that took place. But not only so, the meaning of these facts. Men rejected him. Men cast him out. He plumbed the very depths of humiliation for us and for our salvation. But God has exalted him. As Paul puts it, he has highly exalted him. And we have it in the passage, don't we? He has been highly exalted, and thus he is the Savior, and thus he's the only Savior. Oh, he healed this poor man of his bodily sickness. He healed him of his spiritual sickness as well. We can well believe. And he can do the same still. Why? Because God has exalted him. God has made him the very head of the corner. Friends, tonight we need confidence in the gospel message. Confidence from personal experience. Confidence because it is centered in Christ. Confidence also because it is based on the Word of God. Now notice these men didn't just tell stories. Notice these men just didn't string out a series of anecdotes. Notice these men weren't there to amuse the people. They were there to proclaim the Word of God. And notice how they take it up. Take it up from the Psalms in verse number 11. And there from Psalm 118 they say, don't you remember that scripture? The stone which the builders rejected. With what skill they handle the scriptures, my friend. Even in our gospel preaching, can I plead increasingly for an expository preaching so that it is based on the Word of God? Because it's the Word of God that has authority, not our views, not our ideas, not our opinions. Let the Word speak, for the Word of God has its own authority. Don't twist the scriptures, even to fit a point that is correct doctrinally or theologically. Let the Word of God speak in its own terms. That's what these men did. They went back to the Bible, back to the Word of God. Don't you remember? You set aside that stone. But what has God done to that stone? Oh, yes, if you'd gone round the builder's yard in those days, you might have come across a stone. The archaeologists have discovered it, with rejected stamped all over it. And some of them have lain for hundreds of years until men discovered them. And that's the background, isn't it? But maybe the master builder came along and he said, well, I don't agree with that decision. Pick that stone up from the dump and put it up and put it in that central place, the place of honor. Now, that's a picture in the psalm that these men take up. No doubt the psalmist fully intended as such, as a picture of what's happened to Messiah. Men rejected him. Men set him at naught. Men despised him, but God has made him the very head of the corner. Now, what does the head of the corner mean? We need to look at this because it shows the skill with which these men develop their theme from the Word of God. The head of the corner, the center of the battlements. The center of the battlements. The place of honor, yes, but the place of safety too. The place of salvation. And friends, we need to realize that God has placed Christ in the center of the battlement. That place of security, that place of salvation. No wonder they draw the obvious conclusion in verse 12, there is no salvation. There is no safety. There is no security in anyone else, for he is the only name given by which men must be saved. It's boldness, isn't it? There's no compromise here, my friends. Friends, we need to be very clear on this truth today. This is maybe what it comes down to. If we are going to be bold today, We must go on saying that there is no other name given. We'll be accused of being dogmatists. We'll be called bigots. We might even be accused of being racist in a multicultural society. But we need to go on saying this. There is only one name given. There is only one name given, and that is the name of the one who was once rejected, the one who is now exalted, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've been studying in the Colossian epistle. Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer reminds us he is the final Savior. And in the letter to the Galatians, Paul tells us he is the only Savior. And all these three lines of truth come together in this wonderful statement. There is no salvation in anyone else, for he is the only Savior, the all-sufficient, the final Savior. How it cuts across men's pride. Salvation is only found in him. Oh, friends, tonight, look at this text. It's uncompromising. Allow me to sound it forth so that we might know its truth and respond to it if we have not already done so. Look at the end of the text. Whereby we must be saved. We must be saved. It's not an option, friends. Salvation's a necessity. Do we know it tonight? Does every one of us here gathered know something of the salvation of God? Here's the challenging word. We must be saved. Notice too, salvation is a gift. It's a name that is given. No merit. No achievement. It's a gift from God. And notice the main burden we've been stressing already. My dear friends, tonight, there is no salvation to be found anywhere else or in anyone else except in our blessed Lord. Friends, we need to be bold. We need to be fearless in our kind of society today to say that. May God give us grace to keep on saying that and emphasizing that and preaching that and proclaiming that in the day and age in which we live. Friends, they had confidence in the message. Can I ask you, do you? Do you have confidence in the gospel message? The gospel message that the apostles preached, the gospel message that all Christ's faithful witnesses have preached in the pilgrim church from that day till now, are we content still to preach it? A message that's Bible-based, a message that's centered in Christ. A message that is uncompromising in its demands, in its claims, in its implications. If we're going to go on proclaiming that, we need to pray for boldness. We need to pray for boldness. But then thirdly, notice this. They took knowledge of them, verse 13, that they had been with Jesus. Some have rendered that they seized upon it. They seized upon it. It suddenly struck them. Suddenly struck them. And then they grasped it. And didn't let it go. These men were companions of Jesus. There they were. Suddenly, the bells began to ring in their minds. Suddenly, the lights began to flash. We've heard this kind of thing before. We remember that Jesus of Nazareth quoted from that very scripture. We've seen this kind of attitude before. Where was it again? It was in Jesus of Nazareth. And suddenly, they seized upon this. These men were companions of Jesus. Sometimes we're very hard on the apostles, aren't we? We're very hard on the disciples. You know, they were a bit like ourselves, really. They were a bit obtuse, weren't they? They were slow to learn. But when I read this scripture, we have another light and truth, don't we? We see fulfilled that word that our Lord spoke. The disciple is not above his master, but when he is perfected, he shall be like his master. Now, this is interesting. By this stage, these men had become so like the Lord Jesus in their approach to Scripture and in their attitude of boldness and freedom and frankness. Isn't it significant that in Mark's Gospel, our Lord said this, he appointed the apostles for two reasons. Firstly, to be with him, and secondly, that he might send them out to preach. Now that's very important, my friends, and I suggest this verse is a close parallel to that. They had been with him, and having been with him, they were now sent forth to preach, and having been with him, the people took knowledge of them. They could not but grasp this. They had to seize on this. They had been with Jesus. Friends, can I stress this tonight? If we want boldness in gospel proclamation, we too will have to be with Jesus. We too will have firstly to be with him before we can know what it is to be sent forth to preach. You see, we seek to be bold, don't we? But sometimes we're only brusque. We seek to be fearless sometimes and we're only rude. We seek to be courageous sometimes and really we're only impertinent. You see, my friends, in the Lord Jesus we see that perfect balance. We see fearlessness and confidence and boldness without a trace of brusqueness, without a trace of rudeness, without a trace of arrogance. And friends, if we would have that too, and we need that so badly, we must spend time with Jesus. Friends, this is a source too. This is the source that's emphasized by Luke, I believe, most of all, from where they drew their confidence. They had been. They seized on this. They began to recognize this. One version renders it that they had been companions of Jesus. Can I lay it upon you tonight, my dear friends, the words of the old hymn, by looking to Jesus. Like him thou shalt be, thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. You know, these men were so much with Jesus that even their enemies in their conduct, his likeness did see. Oh, my dear friends, tonight would we draw boldness without that becoming that brusqueness and arrogance and rudeness. There is only one source from which we can draw power like that. It will cost us, it will cost us, but it is necessary nonetheless. We must too spend time with Jesus. We must know what it is to have the divine companionship, being with him and then sent forth to preach. Finally and briefly, my friends, tonight there was a fourth source from which these men drew their boldness, and it's brought before us in verses 19 and 20. The constraint of a divine command. Oh yes, ye rulers of the people. They were respectful, my friends. They weren't impertinent. They weren't rude. They weren't denying these men the place that ultimately God had given them in his sovereign purpose. But nonetheless, rulers of the people, though they might be, they recognized a higher authority. For Christ had commissioned them. Christ had appointed them. Christ had called them to be his chosen servants. And what do they say? We've no option. We've no option. Judge for yourselves, they say. Is it right for us to hearken to you or to hearken to God? Especially in the sight of God, to whom we must give final account. The words of the Master come to mind. Render to Caesar things that are Caesar, but to God, things that are God's. These men felt the constraint of a divine command upon them to such a degree and to such an extent, my friends, that they were prepared to suffer anything rather than cease preaching the word. There have been folks like that. There are folks like that tonight. Let's remember them in prayer. But friends, our situation may be different. But from these same four sources, let's draw this boldness and confidence as we fearlessly proclaim the word of God. The constraint of the divine command still upon us. A confidence in the message. The control of the Holy Spirit now sent down from heaven. But can I stress this perhaps most of all? They knew something of companionship with the Lord Jesus. And from that they derived that holy boldness. Oh, my friends, that gives moral authority, doesn't it? Maybe that's why we are so fearful. Robert Murray McShane said this, a holy minister, an awful weapon in the hands of God. May God grant that all of us who seek to preach and proclaim the word may be like that, deriving boldness from companionship with Christ.
Thank you.